What wonderful congregational singing this morning. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and you are worthy of our praise. What a joy it has been to sing of your worth and your glory, to sing of redemption, to sing of your holiness, to sing of your grace, to sing of your sovereignty, that whatever our lot, it is well with our soul. For you do all things well. You are good and you do good. My prayer, Father, before you and before my brothers and sisters, this flock before me, is that you would open our eyes and teach us from your word, that the eyes of our heart be enlightened. I ask for the good gift of the Holy Spirit to be manifested and active deep in our hearts, illumining and bringing understanding, convicting, convincing, correcting, encouraging, comforting, and helping in our weakness. The arm of flesh and this preacher can accomplish nothing in this hour apart from your sheer grace and power in the Word and the power of the Spirit attending the Word. So we lift our hearts to you, asking that you would do what only you can do, and that is bring the Word past the ear to the heart. Sanctify us in truth. Your Word is truth. Incline our hearts to your Word and not to selfish gain. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Satisfy us with your steadfast love this morning, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. For we lift up our souls to you in trust, in thanksgiving and praise, in glad submission, for you alone are God. And what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet we acknowledge our great need before you. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So would you be pleased to grant grace and great aid that we may be nourished by the living and abiding Word. Would you set me apart and fill me afresh in the abiding and anointing of the Spirit, to use the gifts you've given me in edifying and blessing and benefiting this body. And we as believers offer one more request. Would you seek and save that which is lost among us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is A Final Admonition. And our text is Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Now, Paul is winding down this beautiful, robust, God-inspired letter. He's winding it down with a personal touch. He's sharing his ministry plans and he's greeting the saints. I remind you of a few things we observed last week in the greeting of the saints. First, remember that all believers are saints. All believers are set apart to Christ from the world. And that this list of saints includes men and women, wealthy and slaves, husbands and wives, kinsmen, sisters, and households. Second, we see a variety among these saints listed in their service to the church. Paul calls some of them fellow workers and even a fellow prisoner. He's identifying their loyal love. They're hosting believers in their homes. And some are hardworking, generous. And one is mentioned as being motherly. to other believers. The third thing we see from this greeting the saints is that we learn that saints are to be greeted by name. They're to be greeted and known and loved, honored, served. So after his greeting of the saints, verses 1 through 16, expressing love for them, honor to them for their faithful witness and service, Paul now gives a final admonition. A final admonition. Now, an admonition is authoritative counsel. Authoritative counsel, an authoritative warning is what we see. So in his closing, he moves from a very personal, sincere affection now to a very serious admonition. So why do we have such a shift in tone? And I want to make mindful this morning of this one reality. It's important for us to realize that sincere affection and serious admonition are not at odds with one another. We have to get that. One without the other is imbalanced for the Christian life. But they are not at odds. There can be and should be both a sincere affection for the saints and serious admonition to those same saints. John MacArthur says, "To truly love someone is to strive for what is good for them and to oppose whatever harms them." This is true of husbands and wives' love for each other, parents' love for their children, pastors for their congregation, and all believers for all other believers. In other words, Paul gives a final serious admonition to these saints because of his continuing affection for these saints. So let's look at the passage together. We'll read it in its entirety, verses 17 through 20. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but they're serving their own bellies, their own appetites and cravings. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive and unsuspecting. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So in this final appeal, we have first an admonition, second a description, third pastoral instruction, and fourth a benediction. First, the admonition. Again, admonition is an authoritative counsel. It's a warning. We see this in verse 17. He says, "Watch out," and then he concludes it with, "Avoid them." Watch out and avoid. So Paul has an authority to admonish them. And it begs the question, where does Paul get the authority to counsel them and to warn them? He's never met them. He's never been with the assembly at Rome. He's wanting to come, we've seen that. He's been longing for years to be with them, but he doesn't know them face to face. So what authority does he have to give counsel and warning? The authority comes from him being an apostle. Paul had been chosen directly of the Lord on the road to Damascus to this authoritative office of apostle, along with all the other apostles who had followed Jesus in his earthly ministry and who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So Paul considered himself also the last and the least of the apostles, totally owing to God's sovereign electing grace. So from this gracious calling and appointing, Paul We learn in 1 Corinthians 15, he worked hard in this office so that the grace of God given to him would not be ineffective or in vain. We also see on a few occasions that Paul had to defend his calling and office as an apostle against false teachers and false accusations. Now we know that the apostles function uniquely as the recipient of God's word, as the bearers of God's word in the new covenant, namely receiving and bringing the message of the coming of salvation in God's kingdom in the person and work of Jesus, as well as the outpouring and abiding of the Holy Spirit with the people of God. Now this admonition that he gives here, I appeal to you brothers to watch out for those. This admonition is not just, hey, you might want to have a heads up on this. It's not a suggestion. It's not in the midst of a letter, oh, no, here's just a little side note to remember. This is a serious, clear command to be watchful and to avoid certain kinds of people, especially and specifically false teachers. False teachers. Watch out means keep an eye on them. Mark out who they are so that you will be aware of these false teachers. Mark them out. The word for watch out or mark out means to look and to observe with intensity. It's where we get the word scope, like in telescope or a microscope, where we magnify something and observe it with greater clarity, care, and focus. It means to examine as to notice what is happening. So he's not saying, here's a suggestion, think about this, glance over it occasionally. He's saying, watch out, mark out, and avoid, examine closely those false teachers, and don't give them a minute of your time. It's actually used, this word, in the positive sense in Philippians 3:17, where Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me, and here's our word, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he uses the same word in the positive sense. There are good and godly examples among you. Keep your eyes on those who are faithful and who are godly examples. But in the negative sense, we have it in this verse. The negative sense of the word means that when we get a hint of something being off, we are to examine closely what they're saying, and listen to me, and what they are meaning by their teaching. What they're saying and what they're meaning. If it's foundationally and consistently false, then we mark them as harmful and dangerous, is what Paul says. Let me digress for a moment on this distinction of what they say and what they mean. We live in a day where false teachers in their false teaching are actually using the same words we use, but attributing those words different meanings than how we historically understand them. So they can use our lingo and woo people in, all the while meaning something totally different than what the words mean. Therefore, we must watch out. Next, we see that we are not to befriend, they are not, and we are not to befriend them, not to receive them, nor fellowship with them, but at the end of verse 17, to avoid them. Why? Why watch out? Why mark out? Why avoid? Why examine so closely? And the answer is to protect new believers and weaker believers from being deceived, confused, and misled. That's why. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't seem very gracious. Watch out for them, mark them out, and avoid them. But again, I remind you of two things. This admonition is a warning that bears the authority of God's command. And if we sincerely love Christ's church, and if we sincerely love our neighbor, then we will protect them from what can harm them. Second, we see their description. Their description. See this in verses 17 and 18. They're described as causing divisions, creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Verse 18, they do not serve Jesus Christ. They serve their own appetites, and they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's quite a description we have in verses 17 and 18. Causing divisions, creating obstacles, teaching what is opposite to sound doctrine, deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting and naive. It shows us again how serious this is. Causing divisions with false teaching instead of strengthening unity with sound teaching. They're actually separating people, not over minor things where we can have liberty and charity, but they're separating people on major things essential to saving faith and growing in godliness. For we read that they are not helping towards conversion and Christian living. They're actually hindering people from knowing Christ and growing in His likeness. Now, creating obstacles, verse 17, means that they are actually preventing people from coming to know Christ and serve Christ. I don't know of anything more serious than that. To prevent people from coming to Christ, knowing Christ, living with Christ and serving Christ, if you are preventing people from that, this is a very serious issue. They're preventing people from coming to Christ simply, sincerely, and savingly. They're keeping people from sanctification by placing hurdles and obstacles and barricades in the way. They're actually blocking access that the Lord Himself has paved. That's what false teachers do. So how do these false teachers hinder, and how do they create these obstacles? Well, we see that they teach what is contrary to sound doctrine. They're teaching what is contrary to what these faithful saints have already received from the apostles and from their associates. Why do I make that distinction? Because Paul hasn't been there yet. But somebody has been laboring and teaching the gospel there. Well, who can in the world can that be? An associate or associates of the apostles, perhaps and probably that great ministry couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that were greeted back in verse 3. Remember, they had served with Paul in Corinth. They had served with Paul in Ephesus. They brought the young Apollos, that gifted preacher, they brought him alongside and taught him how to handle the gospel in a more accurate way and how to apply it in living out the gospel. They had had faithful, or they have faithful, sound teachers among them, that faithful husband and wife ministry team in Aquila and Priscilla. So having once received the good, sound doctrine from faithful saints, directly connected to the apostles, now he warns of false teachers who are actually promoting something contrary to the sound doctrine that they've received. They've been nourished by, they've been established by sound doctrine, and now they are being warned against those who teach otherwise. You see, contrary means opposite. Opposite to. Opposing a position. Thus, they are described as teaching a message, listen, directly opposed to God's Word. And when someone comes with teaching directly opposed to the Word of God, we are to mark them and to avoid them because they're twisting and distorting the truth that actually awakens and convicts and illumines and convinces, frees and sanctifies. Now, they're further described in verse 18 as not serving Christ, but serving their own appetites. They're not serving the Messiah, they're serving themselves. You see, to not serve Christ And to serve your selfish cravings is to be under the sway of Satan. Whether someone acknowledges it or not, that's what we need to understand. False teachers may not necessarily acknowledge that they're under the sway of Satan. But if they are not serving Jesus, and if they are serving their own selfish cravings, they are under the sway of the evil one, whether they realize it or not. Which is why we as saints need to see, watch out, mark out, and avoid. Because they destroy. They destroy. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters, Matthew 12:30. To serve one's own appetite can be understood as serving one's own belly. Cravings that you have. Desires and lust of the eyes and the flesh. Now, we know about food cravings, especially you ladies who've been pregnant. Right? Very real thing. We all experience these food cravings, and when they come upon us, we seek to satisfy them. So when we relate this to doctrine, this idea of appetite means that the false teachers are driven by a self-inclined, self-interested, self-promoting appetite and desire that must be filled. These appetites and cravings for the false teachers are usually expressed with the hunger of fame, the hunger of power, the hunger of wealth, and often associated with it, sexual immorality. You mark it. You mark those false teachers who are hungry for fame and power and recognition, fill their pockets. And most of them also will fall prey to the pattern of sexual immorality. Because they're false. They're not true. They're not serving Christ. They're serving their cravings. Their cravings. You see, they're willing to feed their own bellies, to feed their own bodies, and leave their followers and flocks depressed, disillusioned, desolate, destroyed, and desperate for truth and freedom. That's the cause and the effect of false teaching. Furthermore, we see that they deceive. They deceive the hearts of the naive, verse 18. Now, when we hear this word deceive, there should be an alarm that goes off in our spiritual minds, taking us back to the garden where Satan deceived Eve. Again, this is no light language. Eve was deceived by Satan in the garden, 1 Timothy 2:14, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Satan is a deceiver, and these false teachers are following his example in deception. Well, who are they deceiving? Verse 18 says they're deceiving the naive and the unsuspecting. Unsuspecting are those unaware of any danger or threat. Oh, well, if it's Christian, it's okay, right? That is naive. Oh, it's on Christian radio, it's okay, right? That is naive. It just is. Unsuspecting, those unaware of any danger, unaware of any threat. The naive are those lacking experience, lacking wisdom, lacking judgment. So those who are young, those who are immature, and those who are ignorant in the Word of God, as well as those quenching the Spirit by disobedience, and also those void of the Spirit. These are the ones that are captive. These false teachers are like lions. They're like wolves on the hunt, intentionally seeking out the immature and the naive and the unsuspecting and the weak ones for their prey. It's what they do. Again, they follow the example of Satan, who's described as what? A hungry lion out to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. They are following the example of Satan, the deceiver. Well, how are they deceived? How are these naive and unsuspecting ones deceived? Again, verse 18, by the smooth talk and flattery of these false teachers. It means that there's something winsome about their words. They're not coming to you with horns and a pitchfork. They're coming to you with smooth talk, flattering talk. They're winsome and they deceive with their words. Brothers and sisters, let's consider for a moment those whom you and others listen to nationally and locally, pastors and teachers. Let's put them to the test for a moment. Is their speech light or weighty? Are they saying just simple, feather-like things to make everyone feel wonderful? Or is there any weight to the words that they say? Is their speech soft, having no conviction? Never challenging, never correcting? Is their speech crude, too casual, irreverent, empty? And then here's a test that most preachers and teachers we can listen to fail. Listen to me. When you listen to them, locally or nationally, whatever capacity, whatever station it may be, ask yourself this question. Do they speak in such a way that you are convinced that they believe they're handling the Word of God? Do you get a sense from that preacher? Do you get a sense from that teacher that they are handling the Word of God? Because most preachers and teachers will say good things. They won't necessarily say anything heretical. But you just don't get the sense that they're actually convinced that they're handling the Word of God. So if you're not convinced of that, you do not need to listen to them. And if you're visiting here today, you do not need to go back to them. It matters how we speak and with what authority we speak with. I hope we see something of the seriousness now, brothers and sisters. Over and over in the New Testament, warning after warning, description after description, we see. Jesus in Matthew 7, 15, 16, in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, but you'll recognize them by their fruits." Again, watch out, mark out, examine what they do and what they say. Beware of them, he says. They're wolves on the inside, craving their own selfish desires. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." He says, if you are constantly being back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, with every kind of wind of doctrine, he said, you're being childish and you need to grow up. That's what he says. And he speaks this way because he loves the saints. and because He wants to protect them from what can destroy them. Again, Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he gives this heartfelt warning recorded in Acts 20, verses 27 through 31. Paul tells them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." And here's the warning, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." Likewise, Peter, in his second letter, writes in similar fashion, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you," he says, "secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they'll exploit you, take advantage of you by false words." Peter, Paul, Jude, Jesus, over and over and over sound the alarm to watch out. Not everyone bearing the name of Christ is of Christ. Well, third, we now have the pastoral instruction. Got the admonition, got their description, and now the pastoral instruction, verse 19. He says, "Your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Here Paul encourages them, he commends them for their obedience, and even that their obedience is known to many other saints and churches. He stated this earlier in 15:14. He says, "I'm satisfied with you. You're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You're able to instruct one another." So these saints had a strong witness. They had a strong witness. Others know of their obedience. It's known to all, verse 19. Which is why Paul wants them to be vigilant. Because they are good and faithful witnesses, because their witness is known to many, he wants them to be on guard all the more so that their witness will continue to be strong. What's the instruction? He says, "I want you to be wise in what is good, and I want you to be innocent with what is evil." Meaning, don't even start with this evil garbage. Don't even begin with their foolishness. Don't even give it a chance to take root. Don't dabble and play games with false teaching, he says. Be innocent as to what is evil and what they are doing is evil. He says, on the one hand, be innocent, unlearned, and unschooled in their destructive ways. But on the other hand, he says, be mature, be sober-minded, be well-trained, be clear-headed, knowledgeable, well-versed, thoroughly trained in the good teaching of sound doctrine. Being wise in the truth is the greatest safeguard against being innocent as to what is evil. The more we know and love the truth, the better or the safer we will become from what is false. Similarly, Jesus stated in Matthew 10, verse 16, when He was sending out the disciples, He says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And what did he tell them to do? Be wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. And Paul is saying something similar here. So how can we as saints here in this local church, how can we safeguard against false teaching? How can we watch out and mark it out? And I want us to consider three safeguards. First, the five solas. The five solas. You take these five solas and you put it up against everything you hear in teaching and preaching for a safeguard as to what is sound and what is not. Now the five solas are sola meaning alone, Latin for alone. So we have grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, and the glory of God alone. The difference between alone and is massively important in discerning something as to if it's healthy or not, sound or dangerous. So to give a couple of examples, the sound understanding of it is grace alone. Not those who teach grace and. The testimony of Scripture is grace only whereby we are saved, not grace and your willing and doing. It's grace alone. And it's faith alone, not faith and. It's faith alone in Christ alone, not faith and works. You see the distinction? It's a wide chasm. Faith alone, faith and works. Grace alone, grace and the willing and doing and achieving of man. And then we come to Christ alone. It is only Christ who saves. He's the only mediator, no priest, no saint, not his mother. Christ alone. And we come into Christ alone by grace alone, through faith alone. And when we start to hear ands, grace and faith and Christ and, you are to mark it as dangerous. The Scriptures alone. We hold that the authority alone for faith and practice is what? The Scriptures. Not, as some would say, the Scriptures and tradition. We make the distinction. Tradition is not authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. And then to the glory of God alone. Not the glory of God and the preacher and the church and the priest and the pope and the council and the whatever. Any and that you bring to any of the five solas is taking away from sound doctrine. So that's one safeguard. That doesn't answer everything, but that's the first defense. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. The second safeguard, trusted and tested elders. Tested and trustworthy elders. God has ordained that tested, gifted, qualified men be elders, pastors, and overseers of the flock. Elders are called to give spiritual oversight in shepherding the flock, which includes caring, teaching, feeding, leading, correcting, instructing, and serving. We're called to hold to sound doctrine, and I include myself as an elder. We are to hold sound doctrine. We are to teach sound doctrine. And then according to Titus chapter 1, we are to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So it's literally our role in shepherding your soul to guard and keep and protect you from what can harm you, namely false teaching and false teachers. So simply and practically, we feed the sheep, we love the sheep, we care for the sheep, and we protect the sheep from wolves. We protect you from wolves. Practically, simply, if you have questions about teachers or questions about preachers or question about music groups, if something you hear is questionable, if you want to know, are they beneficial to me or not, then guess what? Come ask us. Just ask us. Maybe we won't know and we can do the research. Because it is our calling to feed you and protect you. There are some teachers and some music groups you just need to avoid. And then there are some teachers and music groups that are more beneficial than others. And it's for the sake of your soul that I say that. The third safeguard. Tested, trustworthy elders, the five solas. Third, Adam mentioned this earlier, the use of catechisms and confessions. In the Baptist and Reformed traditions, there are rich, robust catechisms and confessions, carefully crafted by groups of godly, faithful pastors and theologians, working months and years to give summaries and to systematize, putting it all together and summarizing what the Scripture teaches for good and sound doctrine and to protect saints from false teaching. So on the one hand, we are certainly to be a Bible people. We're certainly to hold to Scripture alone. But I would also say it would be foolish of us to ignore tested, trustworthy, historical, biblically accurate confessions and catechisms that can edify and help us. This is, as Adam says, is why we gave every family those three Truth and Grace books, those volumes. And volume one, and those catechisms and confessions for younger believers and new believers, those are going to serve as the outline for our Wednesday evening gatherings. We're going to gather, we're going to worship, we're going to sing, we're going to pray, and we're going to use those outlines for the teaching and preaching time. So this is our attempt of promoting sound doctrine and protecting from false teaching, from false and flimsy doctrine that will not stand. Now the last part of pastoral instruction here is verse 20. Verse 20. For those who avoid false teachers, for those wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will crush the enemy, Satan, under your feet, saints. John Piper observes this from verse 20. He says, Paul has one sentence to say about Satan in 16 chapters. He has one sentence to say about Satan in 16 chapters. That's all. He gets one mention, and the mention is, quote, he's doomed. He's doomed. Wrapping it up, winding it up, bringing it all together, giving that final warning, the enemy is doomed, he says. Doomed. He won't make it. The God of peace here indicates the peace that comes from victory over Satan and those under his sway. The background for this victory and peace takes us again all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After the fall and the pronouncement of the curses upon Adam, Eve, and Satan, we have this promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's called the first gospel presentation. Genesis 3, 15. In the curse upon the serpent, Satan, God says, I will put enmity, hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and listen for it, and he shall bruise, crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is the victory of the Son and seed of the woman who is Jesus the Messiah. After the fall, in the pronouncing of the curse, when things are unraveling, God speaks a good news of victory to Adam and Eve and their children forever. And what's the news of victory? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush. He will win. He will be victorious. 1 John 3:8, Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Now this crushing and this defeating, this victory and peace needs to be understood in what we've talked about before, the already and the not yet paradigm of the New Testament. The already and the not yet. The victory of Christ and His people with Him, and the defeat of Satan is on the one hand already, and on the other hand, not yet. What do we mean by that? It's already and not yet in three ways. First, Jesus has defeated Satan already by His death and His resurrection. There's the already. Jesus has defeated Satan already in His death and resurrection. We have this in Colossians 2, verses 14 through 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing that debt to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So He disarmed Satan, and what was accomplished in the cross, we see. Second, Satan is being defeated now. So Jesus has already defeated him, death and resurrection. Second, Satan is being defeated now by believers who are united to Christ, who are taking up the sword that is God's Word and bearing the full armor that we see in Ephesians 6. Meaning there's a battle right now that believers are waging. And the way we overcome and the way we take steps in victory in the battle right now is by bearing up the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, the shield of faith that extinguishes all the fiery darts of the evil one, the belt of truth where you can gird up everything and tuck it in to that truth, and then the gospel of peace, those boots shod and laced with the gospel of peace. And we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, standing firm and withstanding the evil one. And Satan is being defeated now by believers united to Christ who bear the armor every day. So Satan is being defeated, but here it is, but not yet fully and finally defeated. Right? He's being defeated, but he's not fully and finally defeated in the ultimate sense. Which means Satan will be defeated fully and finally when he's thrown into the lake of fire, never to deceive again. Revelation chapter 20. There's coming a day when the full and final and ultimate victory of the redeemed and of the saints will take place, and Satan will be cast out. That will be his last crushing. He'll be cast, and we will triumph with our Savior. One more note about this victory in 1 Corinthians 15:25. We have these words: He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Under His feet. Notice the connection with our verse here. Under His feet. And then in verse 20, under your feet. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say he will be crushed under the feet of Christ, but he'll be crushed under the feet of the saints, is what Paul says in verse 20. Now, how in the world does that happen? Believers who are united to Christ by grace through faith share in the triumph of Christ over the enemy because we are united to him. So for the believer, there is both the beauty and the battle of the already and not yet victory in Jesus. And this is the theme of one of the greatest hymns ever written. A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther and the boys are fighting for Reformation in those early days. Persecuted, tried, tested, being bombasted on every corner. And when they would get down and when they would get discouraged, they'd rally the troops. Someone would say, "Let's sing the 46th. Now you're thinking, "Well, what does that mean?" The 46th is the 46th Psalm, which is the basis for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And they would gather and they would sing and strengthen themselves in the Lord of the victory. And verse 3 and 4 serve us well as we remember the already not yet victory we have in Christ. Listen to these words. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him," cut him off. That word, that one little word that cuts him off, that word above all earthly powers, "no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And then Paul concludes, which is how we'll conclude, with that benediction in verse 20. A benediction is a good and last word. A good and last word. Consider it for a moment. Watch out. Mark out. They're dividing, they're deceiving, they're destroying, they're teaching opposite. Be wise to what is good. Be innocent as to what is evil. There's victory. The God of peace will crush under your feet the enemy. And what's the final word? It's a benediction of grace. Of grace. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," he says. The last word he leaves them is a word of grace. The undeserved, unmerited, free favor of God. The unmerited favor of God for undeserving sinners. That's grace. And grace has multiple functions for the believer. It's a multi-purpose tool. It's a multi-purpose benediction of grace. There's saving grace from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation of death. There's saving grace. There's strengthening grace. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's sufficient grace. There's grace enough to bear you up in affliction when you're weak, His power is made perfect. And there's serving grace for the believer. We have gifts of grace to serve the body by the Spirit. So he says, the grace, saving, strengthening, sufficient, serving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's a great last word for them. And it's a great last word for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, whereby we can have hope and victory and favor to continue. Give us grace and strength, we pray, O Lord. And it is in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. If you would, let's stand together. We're going to have our closing song this morning. We're going to do it a little different. We're going to sing the doxology. We're going to sing it